Let me have you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. Thinking about tonight and what we would look at took me all over the place, but finally landed my plane in Ephesians 4. And the book of Ephesians is a wonderful book. In fact, I would just say that about the entire Bible. There's so much richness and truth that you study. And as we look at this tonight, I want to focus in on just the first three verses of chapter 4. But I'm going to read the first six so that you can have it as a unit. And here Paul, the apostle, is writing to the believers at Ephesus. This was a circular letter that was meant to pass through several churches. And the first church was Ephesus. And he says this to them. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As I said, I read the six verses there, but we're only going to have time to look at the first three. But as we look at this, there are some things that I think that are applicable to us as a church. As you can tell from just surface reading of those verses, it's talking about oneness, talking about unity. And here he is writing to the church about that. But there are some elements here that I think are important for us individually in order to maintain unity corporately. Paul has just completed the first three chapters talking about doctrine, talking about who we are in Jesus Christ, our position in Christ. In fact, nine times he uses this phrase where he says, in him. And he begins that in chapter 1, carries it all throughout the letter. He keeps talking about how we are in him. In who? In Christ. That is our position. So the first three chapters, he deals with our position in him or in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, he deals with our practice. It's as if to say, as Kenneth Weiss would tell us, he says in chapters 1 through 3, God is saying, I have made you a saint. In chapters 4 through 6, he says, now live a saintly life. In other words, this is who we are in Jesus Christ, first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 6, this is how we are to live. We are to match who we are. And it's a very fitting way that he does this, because if you look at the first verse of chapter 4, he talks about in that verse, after he gives some introductions there, and he picks up the therefore and why he says what he has to say, he tells us about walking in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called. We have a high and holy calling that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. We are not the same people that we used to be. And all that's going on in our world should make you pray even more. And certainly identify in your own heart just how much you disagree with what's going on in our world. But you and I know that the only way that anything or anyone is going to change is through salvation, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You didn't change, or I didn't change, without the gospel. I have a lot of opportunity to talk to people and ask them that simple question, what is the gospel? And I'm amazed that how many people do not understand what the gospel is. I mean, many times I'll get the definition for the word, which is good news. And immediately I would think if someone understood the gospel and has been saved, they could tell us what that good news is. The fact that you do not have to any longer be dead in trespasses and sins because Jesus Christ has redeemed you. That's the good news. You do not have to go to hell. That's the good news. Bad news is hell, right? The bad news is unless you repent, you will go to hell. That's the bad news. And in a world and in a culture that we live in today, we seem to be afraid to say that. And I'm not saying be harsh and be mean as you say it and point your finger. But we're afraid many times to tell people the truth. But as Jesus said, it's the truth that sets you free. That's how you and I became set free from our sin. That's how you and I were released from the bondage of our sin, is that we heard both the bad news and the good news. And we responded, didn't we? As God, the Holy Spirit, enacted on our heart, we responded to the gospel and He saved us. Now again, first three chapters that Paul writes here is dealing with the fact that in the view of all that God has done for us, we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Now here he's not talking about perfection, but he's talking about direction in your life. We're not perfect. We won't be perfect until that day when we have perfect bodies, glorified bodies, that day when we're in heaven, then we'll be perfect, right? But that doesn't mean that there's not a standard there for us to follow, a standard for which we are to live, because there is, and it's God's Word. So we see here that Paul is transitioning from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice, and from position to behavior. Notice verse 1 here. Here Paul begins with an exhortation to the worthy walk, and notice what he says there. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul is introducing to us to his relationship with God. What's his relationship? He identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Now that's a literal statement. He was in jail when he wrote this. He was literally a prisoner. But he wasn't just a prisoner of Rome. And he didn't really view himself as a prisoner of Rome, but he viewed himself as a prisoner for the Lord. He was in jail because of the gospel. He wasn't in jail because he did something wrong. He wasn't in jail because he committed a crime. He was there because of his walk in relationship with God. He was there because he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there will always be one of two reactions when you proclaim the gospel to the world. They will either react in a favorable way and receive the message that you are giving, or they will fight against the message, they will resist it, they will give opposition, and you may find yourself in the same situation that Paul found himself in. But if you go back to chapter 3, and you'll notice in verse 1, he mentions this earlier in this letter. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So he mentions already that he has been a prisoner. And by mentioning this again, he is reminding his readers that he knows the worthy Christian walk can be costly. And he himself has paid a considerable cost. I don't know if you've done a survey in the Scripture to see the kind of things that he suffered for Christ. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, which gives his conversion, Jesus tells Ananias the various things that Paul is going to suffer. You can read that in Acts 9. But just listen to some of the things that he mentions. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He was suffering. He's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. Join me in the suffering. It's a worthy calling. Then later in chapter 3, he makes this statement. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And that's exactly what he was suffering. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 28, he describes how he suffered for the gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things," he says, "there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Now, I don't know if you and I could identify with much of what he's written here. Because many times when we describe our suffering, it's usually some type of illness maybe that we have. But how many of us have actually suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you're talking to someone and you literally experience persecution. I'm not talking about something that you have caused to happen, but something that you have done as a result of sharing the gospel with someone. I mean, just to hear him say, 5 times I received from the Jews, 39 lashes? 5 times? Couldn't imagine one. I couldn't imagine one time of being hit like that. But he says here that he is a prisoner of the Lord. In fact, it's better to translate this in the Greek, a prisoner in the Lord. He is in Christ Jesus. You and I are in Christ Jesus because of the position that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, again, he was a prisoner because he was in the Lord for his sake. And it was as a Christian and in the cause of Christ that he suffered. Now, after he marks that identification once again, this being the second time he mentions this, he moves into his plea. And his plea is found in that word, implore. Notice it again. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Now, that's a very beautiful word because it's the same word by which we get the word paraclete. Paraclete is the Greek word for the Holy Spirit. The word itself means to come alongside. It means to encourage, to exhort. It actually carries the idea of wanting to help or to be helped. It's used of every kind of calling to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect. So he is calling to them a certain response. Again, he first starts with his own life. He first starts with talking about his own suffering. But he tells them, as I give this plea to you, there's a certain reaction that I want from you. There's a certain behavior that I'm calling for, and it mentions it in verse 2. But before we get there, let's understand what he's doing here. This is a term that he has used elsewhere. He's done this in other letters that he's written. Paul's written 13 letters in the New Testament, dominates the New Testament. And each time that he wants to exhort his readers, his listeners, his hearers on a behavior, he'll use this same term. We're all familiar with Romans 12:1. And that's where he is urging the believers at Rome to present their bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And he says, I urge you to this. Same word. I'm coming alongside you and I'm pleading with you. I'm imploring you. In fact, it has even the same circumstances as it does here in Ephesians, because in Ephesians 1-3 you have position. In Romans 1-11 you have doctrine. And then chapters 12-16 you have practice. Take what you've been learning, take this doctrine and put it to practice. I mean, it means nothing if we just hear teaching day and night and never do anything about it. If we just hear this and we're instructed and we're told how we're to live, what we're to do, who we are, but if we just hear it, again, it's meaningless to us. It's of no use, of no profit, if we just sit there and let it go in one ear and out the other. He used it to the Corinthians, urging them to unity in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This church suffered all kinds of division. He begins that book by calling them to be unified. Be of the same mind. Be together in the same judgment. So again, he uses the same term. So again, each time he uses this word, he's exhorting them to proper behavior, a behavior that's not apart from knowledge, but it's because of knowledge. It's because of what you already know. And so he wasn't giving them suggestions. He was giving them divine standards to follow. Standards apart from which they could not live a way that is fittingly corresponded to being children of God. Now, when you go back to the book of Ephesians, in effect, what he's saying to them is this. Now, this is just kind of like a summary of the first three chapters. He says, because you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that's chapter 1, verse 3, because you have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that's chapter 1, verse 4, because you have been predestined to adoption as sons, verse 5, because you've been given redemption and the forgiveness of sins, that's verse 7, because you've been given the understanding of His will, verse 9. And you've been given an inheritance, verse 11. And you've been given the Holy Spirit, verse 13. And because you've been made alive to God, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And because you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, chapter 2, verse 13. Live in a manner that fits your position. Live in a manner that fits your calling. Match your calling. This is who you are. This is how you're to live. So he's pleading for them for proper conduct. And how do we know that? Well, again, if you'll read the rest of the verse 1, he says, I plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. And the idea of walking is a word that talks about conduct. It's a word that talks about behavior, lifestyle. He's telling them to order their behavior in a manner that fits their calling. Order their lifestyle in a way that fits the gospel. Let it be balanced. Let there be a balance between your life, your living, and your calling from Christ. Now, that's something that you and I have to deal with all the time, isn't it? I remember hearing a pastor talking about when he was young that he and a few friends got into some trouble, and they called his dad. His dad was a pastor. He was golfing with some deacons in the church. And when he got back to church that Sunday, somebody came up to him and said, how could you do that? Don't you know who your father is? Now think about that. Isn't it like that when we sin? Whereas if the Holy Spirit would say to us, how could you do that? Don't you know who your heavenly father is? See, again, we want our life to match who we are. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We just stick out like sore thumbs to the world. But the sad thing is that none of us want to be persecuted for anything. And don't get me wrong, I don't have a martyr's complex either. But because we don't want to be persecuted or to experience suffering, many times we hide in our fears and we say nothing. Nothing when we need to say something. We're around a lot of people that take the Lord's name in vain. They blaspheme the name of the Lord. They use it as a four-letter curse word. Or if it's not by what they say, it's other blasphemous things that they say. Or it's by lifestyle. And, you know, with the recent Supreme Court ruling, we have a lifestyle that has now been pushed on us. And it's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. Government didn't create marriage. God did. And we have clearly in the Word of God, even in this book that we're in chapter 5, of how marriage is to function. One man, one woman. But see, you stand up in the world and you say something, there's going to be a reaction because the shift in our culture that wants us to change what we believe, change our convictions. And if you don't think that's true, President Obama himself said that Christians need to change their view. We need to change how we feel about homosexuality and accept it. Well, I have a lot of things I want to say about that later, because I think that, and it's not really about anybody in particular, but it's just about how we respond to things and how we become desensitized to things that we have previously had strong convictions on. There's a reason why we become desensitized. It's not just the culture. There's something going on in your own heart that has to happen for you to become desensitized to sin. But again, Paul is telling us here, there is a certain conduct, there is a certain lifestyle, there is a certain behavior that should match who we are in Jesus Christ. And again, he uses that term walk and to speak of that. And it's a really a befitting word, because like in Galatians 5:16, Paul uses that term when he talks about the Holy Spirit. He tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we can understand walking because immediately you have this picture in your mind of one step at a time, right? That's walking. And you take one step at a time. And many times we could say the Christian life is just like that, isn't it? Isn't it a lot of times just one step at a time? I know some of us run in there and we get soaring and fall down and do a couple somersaults and things like that. But then we get back up. But it is a walk. And it is day by day. It's one step at a time. That's essentially what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's a one step at a time process as you yield your life to Christ. And that's something that we have to continue to do, right? We have to continue to yield ourselves to Christ. If you go over to chapter 5, and you'll notice there in verses 1 and 2, Paul is telling, again, the Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and do what? Walk in love. Let your behavior, let your conduct be governed by love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, In other words, you are to do the same thing. You want the example of love? The example of love is Christ. He gave the ultimate sacrifice of giving his life for us. That's the example of love that he's talking about here. So again, that this is the type of lifestyle that he's looking for. Romans 8:4, he talks about those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, it's talking about lifestyle. Romans 13:13, he tells the Romans, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So you can see the contrast there. Again, it's all referring to lifestyle. This is the theme of chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians. Again, the first 16 verses even of chapter 4 emphasizes unity, but the rest of the chapter emphasizes the uniqueness of the Christian walk. So, he pleads for a certain response. Now, I keep saying that there is to be a balance between your lifestyle and your position in Christ. And I'm getting it from a word that's found in verse 1. He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. It's the word worthy. It's the Greek word axios, and it has the root meaning of balancing the scales. Think of scales. Just get that picture image in your mind. On one side of the scale is your position in Christ. This is who you are. On the other side of the scale is your life, your behavior, your conduct. He wants the scales to be even. That's what the word means. He wants it to be balanced. He doesn't want it to tip in any other direction, but the same direction. And he's telling them, listen, I want you to walk in a manner that's balanced. I want your position and your lifestyle to match. And that just corresponds with really the rest of Scripture. Because that's how we are to live our lives. That's how we are to conduct ourselves in Jesus Christ. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called. We are to have our lives daily corresponding to this high position in Christ Jesus. We are fellow heirs of Christ. We are to live in a practical way that matches our spiritual position. Paul said this also to the Colossians in Colossians 1:9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Same terms. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says it also in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Well, the pleading for this proper conduct that matches the high calling of salvation is that calling by which God saves us. It's that effectual call. It's the Greek word klesis. It refers to this divine summons for salvation. That's the way we all come in. We don't just wake up one day, as someone told me, that I just woke up one day and decided I'll become a Christian. I don't think it really happens like that. It'd be nice if it did. But it happens as a result of hearing the gospel. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 13, if the gospel is not acted upon, then Satan comes and snatches the seed from the heart. You recall that? And so we find ourselves repeatedly preaching the gospel to the same people, don't we? Sometimes you feel like that if you shared the gospel one time with someone, you don't need to go back and share it with them again. Listen, if they don't act on that gospel message, then you need to go back. And you need to keep going back. And you need to keep loving them to Christ and showing them the gospel by how you live. Now think about this. If we all went back to what we used to be, and then we're talking about that we are Christians, that we are followers of Christ, do you think the world would believe us? Do you think anyone would believe us at that point? Not at all. I remember as a young man and grew up going to church, but I was so heavily influenced by the people that I hung around with. I mean, I know the reality of what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, that bad company corrupts good morals, because it did corrupt my morals. And I found myself pulling further and further away from truth, from righteousness, and involving myself in ungodly lifestyles and so forth. But think for just a moment, if And I thought this back then because I had somebody ask me. They said, Steve, are you a Christian? And for the first time in my young life, at that moment, I had to say no. There was no way. I mean, I didn't even know the Lord then. But I knew that if I was a follower of Jesus Christ, there would be something different about me. And there was nothing different about me. I was still the little jerk that walked up and down the road and had the foul mouth and would curse somebody out in a heartbeat, standing there at the end of the road, arguing with a lady whose house lived right there, telling her that I had every right to stand right there in front of her house on that road because she didn't own the road. That's the kind of stupid, rebellious stuff that I did as a little guy. Now, what if I went back to all that? Well, if I went back to that, you'd have to say, Steve, I'm not sure you're a Christian. Something's wrong here. Something's wrong with this picture. You're saying this, but you're living this. It doesn't match. How many times do you run into people like that? Oh, I know the Lord. But you know a little bit about them. And what they do is not really for the Lord. They're living, their lifestyle does not promote righteousness and holiness and godliness. Actually, what their lifestyle promotes is the opposite. In fact, I heard one time that there was a lawyer that was inviting another lawyer to come to this particular church. And he said, oh no, I'll never go to that church because so-and-so goes there and he's the most crooked lawyer in town. Church was fine, but it was that one individual. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? You can have one person, there could be one person in this church or any church that can give a bad testimony for the church, give a bad testimony for the rest of us. And see, the point that Paul is making in this passage here is that we are to be unified, but how we are to be unified, first of all, we need to recognize who we are in Jesus Christ, and secondly, we need to practice who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he talks about here as he gives these elements of this high calling, this worthy walk. Look at it in verses 2 and 3. He says that, first of all, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first element that he gives is humility. Humility. Someone said that they received a humility button and they put it on and then they came back and took it away from them. Because in essence, that's not humility, is it? Humility is a hard thing. That is not something easy to grasp. In fact, pride takes on so many ugly forms that many times we can be all prideful and caught up in it and not even realize it. But this word humility, it means to think or to judge with lowliness. To have lowly thinking, a lowliness of mind. It's really more like this. It's putting Christ first. It's putting others second. And it's putting yourself last. That's really the essence of humility. Christ first, others second, yourself last. What do we normally do? We'll say Christ first, but a lot of times there's a lot of competition going on there. Not Christ with us, but us with Christ. And we go back and forth. But many times we put ourselves above others. We don't think in a lowly manner. We don't think in a natural way to say, listen, you're more important than me. And I want to lovingly serve you and meet your need. A lot of times we say, no, I'm more important than you, and you serve me. See, that's pride. That's not humility. And here he is saying the first element of this is to be humble. The first element of a walk that's worthy of that high calling is to be humble. Now, it's very interesting because humility was despised in the Greco-Roman world because it was a slave-like quality. What was admired was, with the Romans, was this mega-souled, this great-souled man who was complete, who was self-sufficient. They didn't even have a word for humility because they didn't practice it. And it may very well be that the Christian life actually gives the definition for that word. John Wesley, he said that neither the Romans or the Greeks had a word for this, and their very concept was so foreign and so abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to actually describe it. But in the New Testament, we have a description of that. In fact, we find it's the very key to unity in a fellowship. Paul speaks of unity, as we've already read, in verses 3 through 6, where actually the step to unity is humility. We want to be unified. We want to be unified on the same things, same mind, same thoughts. But for us to get to that, we all have to be humble. We all have to humble ourselves. Even the passage that was read this past Sunday, Philippians 2, Paul says to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent, or united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with all humility regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the issue of him going to the cross was for those he would save. And his not going to the cross would have been selfish. He came here for that purpose, to go to the cross. He came here to die. He didn't come here to live. He came to die. He came to pay the price for our sin. Now, for him to do that, and for him to go to the cross, he had to humble himself, did he not? We know in his prayer, he prayed that the cup would pass from him, but then he said, not my will, but your will be done. In Colossians 3:12, we're told that humility is the virtue that we're commanded to put on. He says, it's those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on gentleness, put on patience. That's hard, is it? That is hard to do. But not if you're yielded to the Spirit who does it through you. That's the only way we can do this, for the Holy Spirit to do it through us. The only way that we can be kind in a situation. I quote Proverbs 15:1 a lot, not just to myself, but in the environment that I'm in, because it talks about a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And the natural response when someone is angry, someone is in our face, in our space, saying things, whatever they're saying, and it's heated, the natural inclination is to do it back. Right? I'll give them a piece of my mind. I'll yell louder than them. I might even hit them. That's where it leads, does it not? This is unrighteous anger. But here, to have a heart of compassion, to have a heart of kindness, to have a heart of humility, a heart of gentleness and patience, that's a supernatural work. That's not a natural thing. But that's what God wants us to put on. In fact, humility is also the means by which we receive the word. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. So humility, that's the first element. Second element he mentions, he says, with humility and gentleness. Gentleness. This could also be translated meekness. You might have that in your translation. But this word, it refers to that which is mild-spirited, or that which is self-controlled. It's the opposite of vengeance. It's the opposite of vindictiveness. In fact, the word was used of wild animals that were tamed, especially of horses that were broken and trained. See, such an animal, he still has his strength, he still has his spirit, but it's been now brought under control. You could say that gentleness or meekness is power under control. I think about this a lot because we have horses. And I look at them and I think if they were smarter than they were, they could really hurt you. And you have to be smarter than them so they don't. So that means when they run, what do? Well, I do something very practical. I move. I don't try to stop them. I don't say, hey, listen, look at my hand. Now they're looking at my hand as I'm laying on the floor with it, you know, still up. But that is power under control. You could take a horse, a 1,200-pound animal, you can put a bit in its mouth, climb on its back and control its movements, take it anywhere you want it to go. All because of some pressure that's applied to the tongue. But here is an animal that has great power. Well, again, think about this, that in our gentleness, there's so many ways we could respond, but we need to control that, right? And be gentle. Paul even uses this word when he describes Jesus in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." Again, that is a term that describes him. Remember, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am what? I'm gentle. I'm gentle." We're all to be meek or gentle. All of us are. We're to put that on. Notice the next word he mentions. He says patience. This is the Greek word makrothumia. It could be translated long-suffering or long-tempered. We talk about this kind of relationship that we need to have with others. We do need to be patient with them. But probably a better word, like I said, to describe this is you need to be long-suffering. Some like to turn it around and say, yes, I suffer long with them. And it is somewhat the same idea, but this too is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, just as these others are. We are all to put this virtue on in our lives. Again, this is something that happens as we're filled with the Spirit. Paul even told Timothy as he was preaching the word that he needed not only to be ready in season and out of season, and not only to reprove and rebuke and exhort, but he is to do this with great long suffering and instruction. And I tell you what, as a young pastor, that was a hard thing for me to understand. It takes time for these truths to be assimilated in a person's mind and heart. It takes time. I mean, just all of us take a moment and ask that. Look at the list right here. How are you doing on humility? How are you doing on gentleness? How are you doing with patience? Have you arrived yet? If you have, I want to go out and go out to dinner with you. Talk about that. You could tell me more about it. But this was something that, again, Paul over and over modeled this virtue, and over he told Timothy he needed to follow this. He says that you need to follow my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, and my patience. And follow my love, follow my perseverance, follow my persecutions, my sufferings, all these things that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, all these things I endured, you need to follow after this. And that's great when you have people in your life that you can look up to and you can see, hey, they are some pretty good models of these things to follow, right? Look at the next one he gives in the list. He says, showing tolerance for one another in love. In other translations, this is translated showing forbearance. In fact, before they updated the New American Standard Bible, it was translated showing forbearance to one another in love. And the idea, it means to bear up, to hold oneself up. And it's the type of bearing up that is accompanied with unconditional love, because he says to bear up in love. John MacArthur gives this comment. He says, "Forbearing love could only be agape love, because only agape love gives continuously and unconditionally. Eros love is essentially self-love, because it cares for others only, because of what it can get from them. That is the love that takes and never gives. Philia love is primarily reciprocal love, love that gives as long as it receives. But agape love is unqualified and unselfish love, love that willingly gives whether it receives in return or not. It is unconquerable benevolence. It is invincible goodness. Love that goes out even to enemies and prays for his persecutors. That is why the forbearance of which Paul speaks here could only be expressed in agape love." And by the way, men, husbands, that's how we're to love our wives. Same word is used. Husbands, love your wives in Ephesians 5. It's the same word. Same way. This is the kind of love we're to have to one another. This type of love. But we're told, if you'll go to verse 15 here in chapter 4, we're told to speak the truth in agape, in love. In chapter 5, verse 2, we just looked at, we're told to walk in agape, walk in love. We're told in other passages that we are to abound in love, Philippians 1, 9 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. We're told to be like-minded in love, that is, maintain the same love, Philippians 2, 2. This is to be the pursuit of every child of God. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with all those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. We are to pursue this, pursue after this type of love. Now, I'm not an idiot, but I will say this, that unless we're challenged or we see a need for this or a reason for it, we won't naturally pursue it. If you're having trouble in your marriage and you know that the only way you're going to turn that around is you have to pursue, you have to get up and do something, and don't keep doing whatever you were doing that was a contributor to the issue. You have to do something that is right. You have to pursue after that. You know, it's funny. I heard someone say this one time that when a man is courting his future wife, he'll pursue after her. He'll do anything. He'll jump hills. He'll run across mountains. He'll do what I did, run 5 miles. Never ran 5 miles in my life during that time. I just had to keep up so I didn't look like a fool for stopping. I was trying to impress. But it's something about when we say, I do, we say, I stop. You know, I do, I take you as my wife, but then we stop the impressing her. We stop the pursuing. And this person said the reason why that happens is because men conquer. They conquered. And if I could say to our men and say to myself, we need to keep pursuing. Right? Keep pursuing. Well, let's look at that next one. And this is the last one. It's mentioned in verse 3. And that is, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity in the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something else we are to be diligent to preserve. We're to make haste at this. We're to be eager. We're to have a determined effort after unity. I've been in the church for a while, and not as long as some of you, but I've served in the pastoral ministry for 27 years. I've seen a lot of things in the church. I've seen them from the aisle that you're sitting in, and I've seen them from the other side as well. I've seen men get chewed up, and I've seen men do things they shouldn't have never done. I've seen men become disqualified for ministry. I've seen churches try to disqualify men for ministry. I've seen a lot of things. And a lot of ugly things. A lot of things that where I've sat in a business meeting and ashamed that I was even sitting there. And if it wasn't for the fact that I love Jesus, said I'd never come back to church from some of the stuff I've seen in church. But that's the only thing that keeps me coming, is that I love Jesus Christ. And He changed my life. I'm not the same person. I'm changing every day. I'm not perfect. I'll make stupid mistakes. I'll say things I don't want to say. I'll do things I don't want to do. We all will do that. But we need to be forgiving. Just in your marriage, to maintain a long marriage, there's got to be forgiveness, right? For you to have another day. But think even so in the church. Forgive each other. Love each other. We've been forgiven so much. Why do we put such a high debt on each other? And say, I'm not going to forgive you because of what you did to me. But then again, what did you do to Jesus? What did you do to Christ? It's an even greater debt, and He forgave you. That's what we need to be thinking about. But yet there are so many cases that when you come to a verse like this, this is so foreign. He says we need to be diligent to preserve the unity. What I've seen many times in churches is that they're diligent to divide. And it's sad. There is a world around us of people going to hell, and we're not doing anything about that situation because we have infighting going on. We have discord. And I'm not talking about any particular problem that's going on because many times as being new in a church, ignorance is bliss, by the way. But I'm just saying from my past experiences, they're there. Discord is there. It's a hard thing to get a group of people together and they all be unified on one thing. Let alone two people in a marriage. Right? And here he's telling a whole church, be diligent, make haste, be eager, make every effort to preserve, to guard, to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do everything you can to do that. Fight with all your might to do that. Fight to protect. Pray to guard. Don't be someone who divides. Listen, the Scripture gives us a way to deal with conflict. Matthew chapter 18, I know you've been in Matthew forever, but Matthew 18 gives the steps right there. We use those steps at school. I use those steps with students. You know, if you've got a conflict with somebody, don't go tell everybody else about it. Go to the person you have the conflict with. That makes sense, doesn't it? But for some reason, we don't always do that. We're so mad, we're so upset about it, and we tell the first person we come in contact with. What if the person who so-called offended you doesn't know they offended you, doesn't know they sinned against you? Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. How do you think they're going to feel if they find out that you've told everybody about it? That's going to be a lot of damage to try to fix, isn't it? Beware of people that gossip to you, because the same people that gossip to you will gossip about you. That's so true. I heard somebody say that one time. He said it this way. He said, yeah, my dad used to say, if you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, only the ones that get hit are the ones that squeal. A lot of truth to that. There's things that are said. There's things that we learn from Scripture, things that we're taught that step on our toes. But that's a good thing. Gets our attention, shows us what we need to deal with. Because we could become spiritually callous coming in here. We come in, we go, well, I know this, I've heard this before, I've heard this taught before. We come in, we know the routines of everything, and we just become callous to it. I think we ought to preach first sometimes. Just mix it up every now and then, you know what I mean? Well, there's so much here in this passage we could spend a lot of time on, but our time's up. Do understand this. Doctrine always determines practice. You live the way you live because of what you believe. Do you understand that? If you allow certain things in your life that are sin, it's because that's what you believe. You believe it's okay? You know, we can look back at TBN. We can look back at the PTL. You remember PTL back then? You remember all that stuff that was going on? Well, see, the really bad thing, of course, is what they did to people. That was really bad. But the worst thing was they had developed a theology that let them live like that. That's the worst thing ever. And you and I need to be careful about that. If you get involved in a certain lifestyle, certain behavior, it's because you have developed a theology that lets you do that. That theology won't match the Scripture. Won't go with what you understand with the Bible, but you develop it to such a point. If you have right doctrine, you're going to have right living. But again, it's going to have to be pursued. And you know as well as I do, you can sit under right doctrine all day long, but it doesn't do any good until you live it. You have to do it. Just do it. And if you're dealing with a guilty conscience, the only way I know how to deal with a guilty conscience is to confess that to the Lord and accept His forgiveness. And I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, it's never too late to start doing what is right. Start right now. Don't go backing up and saying, well, I did all these other things. Just confess it to the Lord and start today doing the right thing. Go back to Ephesians 4. Lord, I want to walk in humility. I want to walk in gentleness. I want to be patient. I want to show tolerance with this unconditional love. I want to be diligent to pursue after unity. I want my life to match who I am in Jesus Christ. I believe if you pursue after that, that will change everything. Let's pray together. Father, I know that as we hear this, is certainly the prayer of our own hearts. That we want this. Deep down as children of God, we want to live in a manner that is worthy of our position in Jesus Christ. But sometimes we don't realize that the path to these elements for that to happen sometimes can be painful. Sometimes it can be drawn out because of the lessons that we have to learn for us to humble ourselves or for us to be meek and gentle. Maybe we have a lot of situations that challenge that. Maybe we're around situations or people that are not gentle, but they're loud, they're harsh, they're unloving, they're unkind. And yet you put us in a situation like that to teach us humility, to teach us gentleness, to teach us patience, to help us to show unconditional love. And then, Lord, I also think about, as Paul says, that we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think the whole context of this letter to the church, obviously this church had that issue going on. And I pray, Lord, for us here that we will pursue with all of our might to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have peace because of the blood of the cross. We have peace with you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we allow, as Colossians 3 says, for that peace to rule our hearts. So, Lord, help us with this, we pray. Help us as we walk out of here tonight to keep in mind that our life is to match who we are. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.